Now, the just shall live by faith. That's a statement we find in the Bible four times. And the first time it's found is in the Old Testament, and that's where it is taken from, when it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's a statement that stands out. And when God wants to emphasize something, he does tend to repeat it in various ways, in various contexts. The just shall live by faith. Is there another way to live? Well, indeed there is. You can live without faith. And that is the way most people do live. They live, many times, apart from the knowledge of God. They maybe choose to, even if they have a knowledge of God, live according to one's own ability or capability or by their wits or by good fortune or however a person may choose to live, but generally without God or apart from God sometimes. And that's permissible within the entire creation that we have here. A person can live without thought of God or knowledge of God if they so choose. However, the just shall live by faith. Some people, of course, would seem to do quite well not having a hint of faith in God and maybe only hope that things will go well. I hope that we understand as we discuss this subject today that we'll see that that's really not a good way to live. The just shall live by faith. Even the disciples who followed Christ were told significantly four times by Christ for different reasons and on different occasions that they were of little faith. We have a little bit of time. We may cover some of that. Now, however, we find the original statement in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. You might say, what? The book of Habakkuk. Okay, when I've given this before, people spend about 5 minutes thumbing through trying to find it. It's the fourth book back from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk. It's not a popular name. I don't know anybody who names their children Habakkuk. You may have occasionally an Amos or an Ezekiel, but never a Habakkuk. However, he makes this very significant statement. Here, in fact, it doesn't come from him. It comes from God who tells this to him. He says, the just shall live by faith. We ought to ask, do we live by faith? What does it mean? What does it mean here? What would it mean if we did live by faith? God has put all of us, all of those whom he has called, especially, into a position, whether we fully grasp this or not, he has put us into a position to where we have to live by faith. You must live by faith. If you, as it implies, if you're going to be just, that's one of the ways in which a person is just, is that is that they live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you do have to then live by faith. But if you're going to live in this world and have any kind of peace, if you're going to have any kind of security or contentment, you have to live by faith. If your life is going to have any kind of meaning or purpose, and if you're going to have any kind of assurance in this life to proceed forward, you have to live by faith. Your life, you have to have that faith that your life is being directed by some greater, all-knowing, all-wise, and loving God. And if you don't grasp that, or let's say sense that in your own life, then you will have a hard time of it. So God says that the just shall live by faith. The problem is most people really don't live by faith. And so today, I would ask you, as we go through this, as we try to describe what would it mean to live by faith. If you were to live by faith, what would that mean? And I think I believe we can, with perhaps only a few scriptures, at least describe that for you to help us to understand what it means to live by faith. We tend to have faith during times when we know when we need God's help. But the issue is here is not do we have faith. The question is, do we live by faith? That's how it says here. The prophet Habakkuk, then, where this is set, chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That's the way it says it here. And it's important then to understand what's the background of this. Why did he say that here? Why is this quoted right here in the middle of this particular prophecy, and why did he say it to the prophet Habakkuk? Well, the situation was Habakkuk was a prophet. One might say a watchman, and he was, because we'll refer to that in just a moment, to the nation of Judah, but a prophet that God had called, and he is lamenting about the situation that he is in the sense that here he is warning the nation of Judah in the last days of the nation, as we now know it to be. At that time, perhaps most people didn't believe that. Habakkuk did know that. And he in the first chapter says or talks about the sins of the nation, how they simply would not change. They continued doing the same thing no matter if they are told. And he didn't have an answer. He didn't know where to go with this. But he did what God said. He saw no change in the nation. Not only that, he knew that the prophecies that were said prior to him, uttered by other prophets, all the way back to the time of Moses, that spoke of a punishment if they turned from God's covenant, if they turned from obeying God as to what would happen to them, and that the punishments would grow and increase incrementally. And some of the stresses, of course, upon the nation that they would have to bear, the consequences as a result of disobeying God, and then culminate in the final punishment of a captivity, a removal of the land, and they would then cease to be a nation. A nation God started then when he took them out of Egypt. And even way back then when he began the nation, he said, "This is what will happen if you depart from the covenant that you agreed to." Now, he expected them to understand this as a nation, and generations then after that original statement was made, that they would still remember that and know that. And it was. It was a part of their culture. It was a part of their history. And so he knows this is going to happen. Not only that, he knows that there is another empire forming to the north of them, that is the empire of the Chaldeans. Later we know it to mean the Babylonians, centered in Babylon. And they are in, as we say it in modern day language, they're in acquisition mode. They're taking over other small countries, nations, ethnic groups, and just bringing them into an empire. And Habakkuk knows Judah is on the list. It's just a matter of time before it happens to them, and he understands this is the means by which God is going to ultimately deal with that nation. And he sees that. And so he is in a situation where he is now talking to God and say, there's nothing happening. I've told them, I've warned them, I've delivered them your word and told them what's going to happen. And so it is inevitable that the worst will occur. And so the answer comes then after he makes his complaint, his plea, and it's a very unique answer. The answer is, the just shall live by his faith. That's the answer. Now, in the end, it was comforting in the sense that he was telling him this, that if you personally, individually, obey God, if you do not go along with the sins of the nation, the same sins that will bring that are deserving of the kind of punishment we're talking about, you are going to have to live by your faith during a time like this. It is going to get worse before it gets better. Things are going to happen. It's not going to be pretty. During this time, you're going to have to live by your faith. Now, he says several things here, and we'll come back to this. But he says, verse 2, he says, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Now, there is a vision, and there was a vision that the prophets had consistently. The vision of a new age that would come, in which the nation of Israel would be brought back from a captivity and would be established as one of God's nations, as a part of the reestablishment of his kingdom here on this earth. And that vision was said over and over again. And he says, ultimately, here is the end of it. You need to understand where this is going. Now, if you understand where this is going, it needs to be written. It needs to be made plain. Hopefully, that kind of vision is plain. You and I celebrate and observe the Feast of Tabernacles each year to proclaim the reality of what is going to happen. And so you and I then, hopefully, in life, we do not simply walk. We do not drag along, if I can put it that way. We do not withdraw, but we rather run. State the vision, ultimately what's going to happen, so that he who understands the vision may run. May run to do what? Well, may run. Their life is then so ordered that they are not held back by fears and by doubts, by wondering what to do, but one runs, implying with zeal, in order to satisfy the terms of that vision that you know is going to happen. And so if you know that there is an end of these things, you can live in a world in which there are no answers, ultimately. And you can still run. Not to be or do something in this world as such, but you run to satisfy what God wants to see happen with respect to the fulfilling of that vision. Because he holds out to each of us what we are to be in the kingdom of God. So the just then shall live by faith. One then might say that if you pull back or draw back, then that is not living by faith. I'm going to come back to this. But Hebrews chapter 10, another place where the very scripture here is quoted. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Chapter 10, verse 38, leading up to the faith chapter, which we'll refer to in a moment. Verse 37, let me put it that way. "For yet a little while," similar wording to what we just read in Habakkuk. "He who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So now you have to live life in such a way where you believe then that what God says is going to occur, what's going to take place, and you so order, you so structure your life and live it in a way that says, "I believe in this vision." It says, "Let him who hears it may run, even though it is yet for an appointed time." In chapter 3, in verse 18. In Habakkuk, I'm sorry. Go back there, not Hebrews. Habakkuk. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Salvation, not in the New Testament sense, though you and I would understand it that way, and we would certainly apply it that way. Salvation in terms of eternal life. Salvation here would be in terms of deliverance. In answer to the question, the just shall live by faith. And you have to live by faith because he is assuring deliverance during this time for those who would live by faith. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet, He will make me walk on my high hills. So we have someone then, a person then, who moves, directs his life, is then so orders his life that he has that firm belief then in the vision that God says is going to take place. Now, so how things are going to work out is yet for a time appointed, and yet you and I have to go through a great deal until that time. But he does expect us to continue to run. And so you have to have that kind of faith to move forward in the sense that you show you are indeed eager, you are indeed zealous for the ways of God, even though what is around you may not look good. See, we're in the same situation as Habakkuk today. In that there is an impending punishment that's going to come upon our people as a result of sin and departure from what we know is right. Not from what we don't know, from what we do know. I'm not saying we know a lot, but what we do know, we're departing from it. And we are permitting the ways of the world, as it were, I'm speaking in a national sense, to deteriorate our nations. And God's going to hold us accountable for what we say we knew. And so his punishment then, while he can quote any part of his word as to where we have departed, the first thing he will do is to show that you departed from what you said you knew. And so judgment is going to come upon our nations. We are in a situation where we know that's going to happen. We know it's not going to be a pretty sight at some time down the line. And however, he gives us the same answer. The just shall live by his faith. In verse 4, Habakkuk 2, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The proud simply doesn't take notice of God. Proud people simply, obviously, do not live by faith. They're living a life where they're going to solve the problems themselves through their own ability. They have a confidence in themselves. They don't see that their self-willed attitude and refusal to turn to God in the face of a most certain outcome is perhaps what is bringing it all on anyway. A just person, opposite of being a proud person, would understand that he doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't presume to have all of them, but always have an expectation that what he doesn't know, God will supply those answers. He will help the person to see, to understand what those answers are. And so when a person turns to God in faith, begins to live by that faith, that person changes. He has to. He is no longer a proud person. And so we live in a hostile world. We live in a world which is it's an impossible situation humanly. We've come to the point, I think you and I understand, there are no answers. That is, that we're going to come up with humanly to change the situation, to change human nature. It's simply not going to happen. We know it's going to inevitably go to a certain direction, as been told to us by Jesus, the prophet. And he says, here's how it's going to happen. And we then are in the very same situation. Now, so we must indeed talk about the vision and keep that vision very strong in our minds so that we're going to continually move in our lives to fulfill and to accomplish what God wants for us. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in many personal ways, I'd say, I'm sorry I didn't say that quite exactly right, personally, each of us then would find ourselves in something of a similar situation as described here by in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 with King Jehoshaphat and the entire nation as they faced a situation that was totally beyond them. Chapter 20 and verse 1, it happened after this, that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, that was the Edomites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And here's where they are, and which wasn't very far away. And so here is a situation that he knew that he could not deal with. It was beyond him. Now, we should do what we can for ourselves within the under God's creation, as it were, and the way he set it up. I think he gave us a certain ability. He gave us a certain physical strength and a mental ability, of course, to do what we can for ourselves. Now, what we have here and what we're all going to find ourselves in sooner or later, and it would be important to really arrive at this as soon as we can, to understand that we are really in an impossible situation. So he hears this. He knows immediately the situation, that this is beyond him and the capacity of the nation to deal with it. And Jehoshaphat feared, verse 3, and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Well, that's what you do. You have to seek the Lord. A person turns to God at a certain point when they understand that they are in an impossible situation, proclaimed a fast. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord, and it speaks of not only was it men, but their women and children too, because you know what happens whenever an overwhelming horde of armies come down on you and completely annihilate the place. What happens to the women and the children? It's not a pretty sight. And, oh yeah, they were all there, believe me, as many as possible who could come and fast, women and men, women and children, entire families, because it was such a dreadful situation that they faced within a matter of days, at the most a couple of weeks. And they understood if it wasn't for God, it was over as a nation. Verse 6, here's what he said, Jehoshaphat said in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to stand against you? So when a person then lives by faith, you're going to have to do so with the confidence of who he is. Not only the confidence in who he is, but what he said he'll do. So it is important then that you and I, as much as possible, rehearse what God says. Faith is based upon not some vague idea out here as to, well, faith is a feeling or an emotion. Appreciate this sermonette about emotion or feelings. It is faith in what you know a person to be. in this case God, and what he says, and what he says he will do or not do, and you can count on that. And so you have faith then in that individual. Faith is always in a person. And so when you pray, I would hope that we would do that. We conceive somehow in our minds that we are not speaking to an essence or a mist or thought or some sublime purpose out here. This is not what we're doing. We're talking to an actual person. He says this. This is what God is in heaven. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. This is very real here to him. And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? That is, if he has a purpose, nobody is going to withstand that. His counsel shall stand as he says. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And so here we are then with he's claiming what God said. To have a relationship with God, you have to know what he says. And to have a proper relationship with God, you have to know that he means what he says. And you could claim what he says. And this is your relationship with him. This is how this works. You need to, in our lives, we're going to live by faith. Once again, it is not simply a feeling that you have even toward him as a person. You have to know it in more specific and concrete terms. So we may have a theology of faith, but in practical, or the teaching and then the practical of it, is that do we really know what he says, and are we able to count on that in our lives? And this is a part of what it means then to live by faith. Verse 12, he's asking this, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What he says here, this is beyond us. If you don't do this, it's over. It's finished. In other words, they came to the end of their rope. Now, this terrible situation, you might say, well, that's a terrible situation. But we have to understand that that's where God wants us all, right here, in this, to understand this is where we're at. And that all of what we might do out here is one thing, but let's understand that on another level, we are at the end of our ropes. We always are, by the way. And if you understand this, then you move and operate and live in your life in a way in which God is in the picture in a perpetual way, a very intense way. I think that's a very good way to describe what it means to live by faith. God is involved in a very intense way. We're all in this situation right now. We don't like to think we are. We don't want to be in that situation. But we really are, you know. We are all in an impossible situation. When you understand how you are to live in a hostile world, a world that is against you, a world that does everything to stop you from attaining what God wants for you, you have to live by faith. And so he says, the just will live by faith. And when it comes to obeying God, that is the only way you can live. So, once again, let's take a good look then and ask ourselves, is this how I live? Or do I perhaps live another way, which is something less than what he's describing here? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Now, this encapsulates a way of life that one could characterize as living by faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And it doesn't say with part of your heart, or let's say sometimes, or only when you need him. As we're going to see here, it's a whole lot more comprehensive than that, what he's describing. And lean not to your own understanding. Does this mean you don't have understanding? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means that while we may have understanding, we may be given understanding, we still commit certain things to God to ask for his guidance in all things. I don't care how much understanding you might have. Things can go very bad for you. And we think we can have things all figured out, and really they can go bad on us. Lean not to your own understanding. We're going to come back here. Jesus had some things to say about this, which may be an indication in our lives that we are not trusting in him with all our heart, and that we may be leaning on our own understanding. We may be living a life which is not exactly living by faith. In Matthew chapter 6, he tells his disciples, I think I alluded to this a moment ago, where he said to them, or told them, that they were of little faith. And he says this four times under four different circumstances, and shows four different other ways of approaches and living that that we tend to get ourselves into. And he's saying this now to his disciples. Chapter 6, Matthew, verse 30 and 31. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. We've spoken of this in the past as one of the enemies of faith. And so when a person then is into worry, some translations have anxious care, that's an indication that you're not exactly living by faith, but you're letting another mindset kind of come in, that's when we need to ask ourselves, is, okay, am I really living by faith? It doesn't matter what it is, but he simply is saying, showing us some of the more basic things that we think we need and we would like to have, and, well, admittedly, we must have. But he says, even on this very, very basic issues of life, clothing, food, what you wear, where are you going to live? We take it for granted. Now, if it didn't rain, there's some aspects of where we're living and how we live we wouldn't take for granted anymore. We still may be facing that, by the way, because we didn't get a lot of water in the catchment area. But for the most part, we live in a time where there's a certain amount of security. But he says there may come a time when it's not. Now, an indication where we may not be living a life of faith is with the onset of worry or anxious care. Now, that's something for each of us to simply take a look at. It's one of the enemies. Let's go through them while we're here in the book of Matthew, and they're all in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 25 and 26, when his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was great calm. So what's the issue here then with this statement? It's fear. The other one was worry or anxious care. This one is fear. That is one of the initial reactions. This fear or fearfulness, you might say, well, wouldn't this be normal? Well, it is normal. This is one of our first reactions. I've been in situations where, the first reaction is fear. And it kind of either paralyzes you or you turn to flight or fight. One of the two. You do some kind of crazy reaction. The fear. Wow, this is just immediate. All right. I understand that. But then we have to move from that to try to understand faith. Now you might say, well, I think this is quite a normal response. They're in the boat, and they're about to be swamped. And he says, of all things, to people who know the sea, who know the boat, who know they're in deep trouble right there, why are you fearful? And they say, wow, he's telling us we shouldn't be fearful. Well, let me put it this way. If Jesus was in the boat with you, then wouldn't that make a difference? I think it would. And that's what he was trying to help them to understand. And so you may be in a certain situation, but you got to understand that whatever boat you're in, and we use the expression, well, we're all in the same boat. Okay, it could be meaning something bad. If Jesus is in the boat, I think you're in pretty good hands. Now, that's the way we should live. Jesus is in the boat, and he's there with you. Fear, one of the responses. Let's go over to chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Here he is walking on water. Now he says, the problem is doubt. So we have three things so far: anxious care or worry. Second, fear or fearfulness. Third is doubt. What's doubt? What would go through Peter's mind, similar to what would go through our mind sometimes when we find ourselves in what is an impossible situation. Why am I here? Why I can't see that this should be happening to me. God doesn't care for me. God doesn't love me. Why should I believe in this way? After all, I'm not worth anything. We say this because that's what the devil has told us all our lives. We tend to march to that tune sometimes. And so it comes flooding back. Doubt. Very serious. Because we are in situations and we just can't believe God would work on our behalf. God would do what he says with respect to us personally. The fourth one. Chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. When Jesus said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we've taken no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? They were blaming each other because, well, you didn't bring any bread. Now we're all going to starve. We're not going to have anything to eat. We're going to get chewed out royally here. It's going to really go bad. And now there's nothing to eat, and we're in trouble. That's human reason. Well, they're in a situation that was beyond them. In fact, and he says, look, it's been provided for before. Don't you think it's going to be provided for again? So you can use human reason and say, human reason tells me this could never happen. Human reason tells you that. God says, human reason is an enemy of faith. Because when things happen in terms of God making a way for you in your situation, whatever that may be, and whatever you may be facing, it may be easy to reason humanly, oh, this just can't happen. You know, a lot of things happen. Perhaps it's good to understand how and why things happen sometimes. When God works in your life, he does it in a very unintrusive way. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I think you understand what I'm saying. He's not ostentatious about it. He doesn't make a big splash. He doesn't make a big scene. He doesn't make it, well, this is a sign. He doesn't do that. Things just seem to work out where even you may not notice it. But what he's wanting you to do is this. He's wanting you to have such a relationship with him that when you start to pray about certain things, whenever you start to talk to him and trust in him, you really are trusting him about certain things, that you also recognize that there are answers. Answers that mean something to you, but would never mean something to the next person. Well, I mean, consider if God would then make such a big show out of an answer to you every time you got an answer. What would that do to you? I think you'd have a little problem after a while. God simply works unobtrusively behind the scenes, almost as if it's not even happening. But things tend to work out. Okay, what do you do? You say, oh, well, this is coincidence. Now, I would hope then that you would have enough of a relationship with God to where it's a give and take. You're praying. You're looking to God. You are in contact with God. Then when there are answers, that you personally within yourself begin to see some of those answers and recognize them for what they are and give the return to God, the return thanks to God, as it were, in credit. And you recognize this. Now we're building a relationship of faith, are we not, when this happens? I believe we are. So you start to do that. So now we begin to see then when that happens, we start to have a little bit more of an intense relationship of your needs, your request, legitimate request, your communication with him, how he responds to that communication, yes or no, maybe, and how much, and etc. God is answering, and you learn then what he is saying to you. You learn what he is doing for you. You develop that relationship, and it's done more than once a week. Okay, I'm trying to explain what living by faith is in a very practical way. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Okay, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, does this mean only when things get bad do we acknowledge him? That's not what it says. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. This shows something that is more than once a week, folks. This is something that's daily, hourly, perhaps momentarily. And here is how the communication takes place. And we consider it, we think about it. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, this implies then a peace and a contentment, a whole way of life that preempts health issues that would come about as a result of stress in our lives because we're anxious or worrisome about something. Or we just simply dwell on it and just be so consumed by something. And if you don't think this has a effect, a direct bearing on your health, you need to understand that it really does. Let me put it this way. You got in your car and you put it in drive and you press the accelerator with one foot and then you put the brake on another with the other foot and you tried to drive that car down the street, it might go. I ask you, how far do you think you're going to get before it breaks? Okay, that's the way some of us live. So there is a way in which then we do not have to be so hamstrung by anxious care and worry. fear or fearfulness and doubts, human reasoning, everything else that kind of enters in, and then your body does not pay that price or that penalty. This is what this is all about, by the way. It's a whole way of life that shows a really healthy way of life. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's a hard way of life. It really is. To be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So, we must make it then a conscious thought, a conscious practice, to acknowledge God in all our ways. There are issues each day that you and I face all the time. I mean, one after another, they happen, they come. Is God leading us inevitably to the point where we are so beset with issues that eventually we capitulate, we throw in the towel, and we begin to acknowledge Him like He says? It's easy to get up and go on our busy way and leave God out of the picture. We do this so many times. God wants us to consider Him, to have that kind of relationship with Him where we are, or where He is a part of our lives on a much more intense and a comprehensive basis than maybe that we are experiencing. Hence the question, then, do we live by faith? Now in Psalm 10 verse 4, Psalm 10, 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Or how often is God in our thoughts? Then. Here is a person then who goes along in life and God's simply not a part of it. And so I'm showing you just the opposite. Hebrews chapter 11, we alluded to this before, is a list of people out of the Old Testament, by the way, who are examples of faith. And the word faith, as we know it, we have a similar idea in the Old Testament, but it's not said or not mentioned in the Old Testament. However, Paul then gives us a collection of people who lived by faith. Now this is, and he says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So it's not just the matter of saying, well, I believe You exist, God, and leave it at that. The relationship is that He also rewards. There are answers. Things happen. You recognize those things that take place in your life. You are committing those things to God. You are acknowledging God in all things that you do. Say, well, I don't need God for this. Well, try that. Go for a few weeks. Say, well, I don't need God. Just say it consciously and see what happens. You're going to get yourself in a lot of strife. No, so God wants you to really have Him as a part of this. Now, these people here, very interestingly, as I said, are out of the Old Testament, all of them. The word faith is not used. The closest it gets, I think, would be in the case of Abraham, where it says he believed God. That's the closest idea of faith, but he's able to then take a look at their lives and say, this is faith now. This is now, and so he then lists them for us. And all of them, there are some that we can especially point to, all had their issues. They all were disturbed or upset over things that are happened. They all put forth their complaints. Sometimes for a long period of time, if we look at Abraham, decades in which he was dealing with what God had told him was simply not coming true. You can go on down to Moses, and he had his things. He had objections, and he had his arguments with God, and he had his dealings with God, and where God had to be very patient. If you want to go down to Joseph, And for a long period of time, Joseph couldn't understand what happened. And it was so bad that he named his son, when it was born, "The bitterness is over." That was his name. That's what it meant. The bitterness is over. So one can only imagine that in the darkness of the dungeon, or as a slave to Potiphar, and then going on to be accused wrongly, that here he has a lot to say to God. I don't know if he has a lot to say to anybody else around him. Nobody else will listen. I don't think Potiphar listened. I don't think the jailer listened. Why should I talk to them? He's dealing with God here, because this is a matter of faith. And so he sends forth out into the darkness of the universe his cries and his screams and demands and everything else. And do we do this? Sure we do. All of these people did this. And it all happened. It all continued. And God was patient. And God let him come to the end of the rope. And they became people of faith. To a person. Essentially the way it happens. You and I are no different. And we go through all of this. And having to come to the end of our rope, as it were, or the point to where there is no other way. There is no way out. There are no answers. That's where God wants you to be. That's where you need to be. And in doing so, then we turn to him, and he becomes a part of our lives in a way that perhaps he never was before. Now in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So he says, now he has come to live by faith, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Now it's the same faith we're talking about here. Once you understand that Jesus Christ has given his very Son as our Savior to die, and that we understand the commitment that's there and what was done, now you live by the faith of the Son of God, or in the Son of God, because this then brings out another whole aspect of it here, but it's essentially the same principle. Paul says, I now live by that. I live by faith. Now, and Jesus Christ is certainly in the picture. And that's how he lived. Down in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now here is quoted again. And it's quoted also in Romans 1st chapter. Those are the three places here, and in Hebrews chapter 10, where we read earlier. Now, the just shall live by faith. This has to do then with the manner or the means of salvation that Paul is speaking of here. The Jews are saved by the observance of the law. That's how they understand this. We are saved through Jesus Christ. And we are made just by him. And then it is a matter of faith. It's always a matter of faith. Let me put it that way. It starts with faith. And it continues in faith, and it will end with faith. Faith is the first relationship between the Creator and the created. Faith is the first relationship between the sinner and the one who calls. Now, if you think that you began to obey God before you had faith, you should think again, because it doesn't work that way. Abraham was called by God not because he was first obedient. He was called by God, and God says, here's what you do, and here's what you will become. And then he did what God said because he had faith in God. Faith is the first relationship. Why is that? Because you don't have any works. If you think you did, and God simply couldn't help himself but to call you because of your works, well, then I think you need to go back to the drawing board and take a look at simply the fact that God is the one who started this, not you. So God called you, and your first response was to either believe him or not believe him. That's it. And so you have to decide, whenever he starts telling you what you should do by way of obeying him, then whether you're going to do it or not. And if you think you're going to obey God in this world without faith, I think you'll find you can't do it. It takes faith to obey God. I'm saying faith is the very first relationship that you have with God. And so Paul, in dealing with issues of salvation, quotes Habakkuk's statement here in Galatians. And of course, it does not remove obedience, as most people tend to say whenever they read Galatians. In Habakkuk chapter 2, again, I think there's a few things we ought to conclude to describe, or let's say further describe, what it would mean to live by faith. Habakkuk has said his piece to God. He's made his plea, his complaint, his argument. And he put them all out there, how things simply are not going to work out. And God gives the answer that the just shall live by faith. But let's go to verse 1. And let's get a little prelude here as to what he says. I will stand my watch. I will set myself upon the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he understood very clearly. He didn't have an answer. We have a person who will stand his watch. He was indeed a watchman to the nation of Judah, one who would warn the nation. However, in the New Testament sense here, one watches to see what God says. So we're commanded to watch on a number of occasions. Watch. You watch for God as to what he might say, and you stand your watch, you do not sit. And you stay awake on your watch. And as the watchman then would intently look upon the sentinel, that is upon the towers, then is where one must be to receive the word of God as to what he might say to you. You have to somehow get above everything else. Get above everything that's swirling around you and look for what God might say. And as the watchman then upon the tower would strain his eyes to look to see the enemy coming, or at night to look through the darkness or the mist to see when and how the enemy may be approaching, so too a person then who is looking for God, momentarily waiting on God, will stand his watch and seek for what God might say to him. He is in an attitude in which he is willing to be corrected. Remove that, you're not really watching. Write the vision, verse 2, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In the end it will speak, and it will not lie, and though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So you watch to see what he will say to you. Listen attentively, to the words of his mouth. Carefully observe the various steps he may be leading you to proceed in a certain way. Now, we have a number of statements from the Old Testament, and let me simply rehearse them for you. Psalm 77, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Consider the days of old and make a diligent search." And in Psalm 73, 17, he says, "He went into the sanctuary of God, and there he labored to understand the end of these things." In doing so, you must not give way to your doubts. Look to God to reveal to you what he wants you to know. So you carefully observe what answers God gives by his word, his spirit, and the events that take place in your life. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, David says, "I will direct my prayer to you, and I will look up." That's what you do. When you direct your prayer, you look for the answer. You seek the answer. Psalm 85, verse 8, hear what God the Lord will speak. So whenever you go and you read the Word of God, or you come in here to hear the Word of God and to consult then the Word of God, you set yourselves to observe what God will say to you that will suit your case. The people have said to me after a Sabbath service or after a sermon, "Wow, that's just what I needed." And they said, "Wow, you know, here's how this helped me." And that was never a thought in my mind, but that's what God's Spirit was doing in their minds. All right. And God will then help you to understand what is needful for you out of it. You receive your answers. Two people may read the same scripture, but they will get different answers. But here is God then, as we watch, as we seek, and we begin to see what God is telling us. When a person then turns to God in faith, God takes notice. When a person turns to God in faith, God sits up and he listens. Not that he's lying down. I don't mean to imply that. I mean he really starts to pay attention when one of his children turn to him in faith. And he grants an audience. He gives the meeting. He will not disappoint the believing expectations of his people who wait to hear what he might say to them. But he will speak peace, and he will answer them with good words and comfortable words. Zechariah 1:13. And we take all of this, as much as possible, right out of the Old Testament to show that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is willing to have that kind of a relationship with you, with me, daily, momentarily. Zechariah 1:13, "And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words." Thank you very much.